of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. This is a tremendous verse. I have preached an entire message on the life of Job, kind of bringing in his whole life and how it all comes together. That's not my intent here this evening, but to just focus in on this verse and some of the application we can learn from it. What I entitled this message was simply praying for others when it's really hard. Praying for others when it's really hard. And I think we have this in Job's experience and in this particular verse where Job prays for his friends. And there are lessons for us, I think, beloved, before we seek the Lord tonight, and even that may be instructive to us through coming days as well. We are living in dark days, of that there is no doubt. The lack of empathy for life in the womb, the callousness of humanity that we live in the midst of is something that you wouldn't have to go back very far to meet a generation that wouldn't believe that we are where we are today. But we are in it. We're living in the midst of it. And God has appointed us to live at this time in the midst of the tremendous sins that are being exhibited before our eyes and being celebrated in the most awful ways. These things are not being done behind a hidden door, behind closed doors. These things are being done in broad daylight. They are being celebrated. They are lighting up buildings and glorying in their criminality. So when we come to this portion tonight, I trust God will instruct us by his word. And note first with me the imprisonment here that Job was in, the imprisonment. The word used in verse 10 is the Lord termed the captivity of Job, the captivity. That word sums up really his experience, captivity, imprisonment, being in bondage. Now at times we feel like that in this life. This life is not a bed of roses, it's not all sunshine and happiness. It brings burdens and cares and concerns. And you know, no doubt, know what it's like to be enveloped in circumstances or in experiences that are really difficult for you. It may be because of various things, affliction, sickness, loneliness, poverty, abuse. There are countless ways in which we can feel enslaved to our circumstances, and Job was like that. He was a man of captivity. The Word of God is portraying the experience that he went through as captivity. This is not just Job commenting as he did upon his experiences. This is the Spirit of God saying the Lord turned the captivity of Job. His experience wasn't an easy one, and so it's not just reading his complaint and us trying to discern what he went through. This is the kind of analysis of it. It was a time of captivity. Now these times come upon us all, as I've already said, and no doubt many of us here tonight can testify to the dark times and the difficult times. And in all of this, God gave no answers. Didn't come to Job and say, here's why you're going through this. Here's my reason for all of this trial, all of these difficulties, all of these sorrows that have multiplied upon your life. No answers, none whatsoever. Job is left without any kind of reason for it. I mean, the kind of answer that would satisfy the curiosity of man. None of that is given. He's left. And he has many things to learn when God comes and addresses him and speaks to him in verse 40, where it says, the Lord answered Job and begins to deal with him, really just to humble him. And that's what it does. Even this man of God, we read in verse 6, his response to God dealing with him was to abhor himself and repent in dust and ashes. This is a man that's, again, like we considered on Sunday evening, he is sensitive to God's mind and God's word and what God has said. And so again, in the midst of all this going on, he is sensitive to the Lord and he repents. And the Lord was bringing him to this, even as a godly man, bringing him to this response of repentance. I've dealt with it recently. This time last week we talked about it. But the Lord kind of moving his people toward continual repentance. It's a theme in Scripture. It's not a theme in our present society. It's not something common even in the churches today. But the Lord wants his people to lead in graces. And one grace that we lead in is repentance. It's a sensitivity to sin. It's a desire to turn at a moment's notice and the awareness of the slightest little infraction of the law of God, that we would be grieved in our hearts and repent of our sins. Be careful, child of God, to becoming desensitized to sin. I walked in here tonight thinking about how we're all coming in here. And this isn't in any condemnation, by the way, because I was doing the very same thing. We're all coming in here for a meeting. We arrive here at the appointed time, for the appointed occasion. We discuss trivial matters on the way in. We will probably do so as this meeting will be over and as we leave. And yet the events that are unfolding and what is being put before us in the news over the last couple of days, we become so desensitized that we can come in like everything is normal. And there's something wrong with us, I think, that our hearts aren't breaking. That there's... Like when we come in, often to a funeral or a really difficult... Something really difficult has happened, some real sorrow and loss. When we come into that environment, you can discern it in people's faces. You can see from their countenance that this isn't a jolly occasion, a happy occasion, that this is a time of mourning and grieving. And with what is going on, we have become so conditioned that this is just news. It's just news. And I don't think we are honoring the Lord in that kind of response. In some ways, because of the amount of information that is shared with us through any given day or any given week, we are emotionally incapable of responding the right way to all that we hear. We just don't have the capacity to do so. We aren't able. There's so many horrific things on the news, so many things that should cause our hearts to break. It just comes at us and bombards us, and instead of breaking over each of those things, we become callous. It's just another news item, another headline, statistics. In many ways, we too are in a captivity in our present day in the West, not just in the West. I taught somewhat recently about Armenians, and they're bragging about being the first nation to call themselves Christian. Another fact about Armenians is that per capita, they are killing more girls in the womb than any other nation on the planet. As soon as they find out they have a girl, Armenians tend to have smaller families, and a girl will not do. We live in the midst of this, not just here in America, even worse in Canada in many ways, and right across Europe and parts of Asia, all over the world, sometimes for different reasons. The philosophical ideology that is driving the reasons for this may vary, but the result is the same. And so the whole world is in this captivity. And I thought about out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. So he came into this world and he faced those sorrows and entered into the languish of life on this planet. And he has appointed us to live at this time and this season as well. And if we feel rightly, then we may feel like Job, that we are in captivity. It's not as personal as it was to him. But don't let us deny the sense of captivity in which the people of God are in. That in some ways we are some of the only people on the earth that are not just speaking what's right and true and honoring to the Lord, but we're some of the only people that have a grounds for our views. We can say, not quoting some philosopher, not quoting someone who says that the damage this has because they have evaluated it over history and they see that this kind of practice has a bad impact upon society and is not good for society, and so therefore, based upon the pattern of history, we should not kill the unborn. No, we don't have to go there. We go to Scripture and we understand what the mind of God is, and therefore we vocalize it and we make it plain. But in all of that, we are like men imprisoned. And it feels like it would have felt for Job. Will the captivity ever turn? Will it ever be different? I have voiced my opinion that I believe that out of all the things we read in history, that we mark and look back and say, that was horrific. That was wrong. And we're thankful that that doesn't take place like it did then today. I believe that if not my generation, I trust my children's generation will see the day that there begins to be a turning where people see the horror of what they are doing. Job saw no light at the end of the tunnel. But he didn't stop trusting, did he? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And though the captivity doesn't turn, we will not stop living for the Lord and seeking to be a voice for him, a voice of reason and sense in the midst of the lunacy in which we live. So he was imprisoned. In many ways, we feel the imprisonment. And of course, I'm applying it to recent news, but it applies to all the ungodliness of our day. Everything you see all over the place, through the media, on our streets, wherever you go, you don't have to look far to see the craziness of sin. And we are surrounded by it, like a great darkness. Sometimes we wonder, will the light ever dawn? The imprisonment then. There's then the intercession. The intercession. The Lord turned the captivity. He turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. When he prayed for his friends. Now, his friends. Who were his friends? Well, I'm not going to go through it all. In some ways, you can commend them. They were friends because in the first place, when they heard about what was going on with Job, they actually took time to go and see him. So they get up and they move themselves toward where Job lived and they sacrifice time for him. For 7 days, they sorrow over what they observe. They have nothing to say. And sometimes when you read through the book of Job, you think it would have been better if it had stayed that way, if they just stayed silent. But there's a love that they have for him, a certain kind of love that moved him to be with him, and moved them to be with him and sit with him for 7 days. But they begin to say the most awful things, and it just gets worse and worse. We'll look at a couple of them, maybe. Back to Job chapter 8. This brings us to Bildad and some of his comments. Job 8, we'll read from verse 1. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, how long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? And look at this. If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression. And then he goes on and asks other things. But just stop there, verse 4. If thy children have sinned. This man has just lost all of his children. And he comes in with no sensitivity at all. If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression. Is that what a parent wants to hear? when they have lost all of their children? 10 children gone. And he's sitting there mourning the loss. And the friend comes in and says, God, God doesn't pervert judgment or pervert justice. If thy children sin, and he is implying that this is the reason for them being taken. God's judgment for their sin. And he questions even Job's spirituality in verse 5. If thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, if you had been a man of prayer and made your supplication to the Almighty. Verse 6, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. In other words, he's implying these things, that your children have been sinful, you've been prayerless, and if you'd only put these things right, then God will turn. What kind of thing is that to say to a man in the condition Job is in? The lack of sensitivity is quite hard to believe. But so far, he's not any better. Job 11. Job 11. Again, we'll read from verse 1. Then answered Zophar, the Naamathite, and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? Should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak, and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. I am not saying that Job was a sinless man, but the first chapter tells us the character of this man. There is no man in the world like Job, a righteous man who eschewed evil, walking before God in uprightness of heart. This was a man extremely sensitive and very spiritual, praying for his children, upholding his family before God, exercising his duties. Other passages tell us how his hand went out to the poor and he helped everyone that was in need within his community. This is a man with a huge heart for people. And yet they're coming in and making these accusations against him. Now, with all that in mind, put yourself in his place and ask yourself how you would deal with it. Would you pray for them? Maybe you would, but it might not be the kind of prayers that Job prayed for them. Job himself had to say in Job 16 verse 2, miserable comforters are ye all. Miserable comforters are ye all. And yet here, in the verse that we're considering particularly, he prayed for his friends. He interceded for his friends. He brought their names before God. And he cried that God would have mercy on them, that God would hear them, that God would come and receive them. This kind of intercession is helpful to observe in the man of God. Our natural, and really this is something of the lesson for us, is to be the kind of people that's, instead of being reactionary to things, that we pause and consider what is the mind of God in responding to this. Now that doesn't come by nature. You need tremendous discipline, help of the Spirit to do that. Reaction is praying against our enemies, praying against even friends. I mean, I'm sure you've been hurt by God's people before. I'm sure. I'm quite sure that's not isolated to one or two people. We have all had the experience of being hurt by God's people. Whether it was deliberate or they just were kind of not conscious of what they were saying, not aware of how those words may cut. Whatever the case, we have been there. But how did we respond in such circumstances like that? How did we respond? Well, Job had all the reason to come and say, Lord, pour out your judgment on them. Lord, humble them. Lord, you know, exact some kind of discipline upon them that they might learn what is true, what is right concerning me, or concerning even God. But he intercedes. The Lord hears prayer. And this is really what verse 8 is saying. Verse 7 and 8, where we're told that the Lord says to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. And he calls them then to make sacrifice and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly. In many ways, Job is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here. God will hear prayer, will answer and show mercy only insofar as Job will pray and pray on the basis of sacrifice offered for their sins. Is that not the gospel? The Lord says, I pray for these. I pray not for the world, but for them thou hast given me. And on what basis does he offer his prayer? On what basis does he present them and their condition? It is on the basis of his blood. He entered into heaven by blood. He offers prayer based upon the merit of his blood. And he presents the cause of his people. Now, that isn't just a wonderful gospel truth for the people of God. And a glorious one it is to think of the fact that here our greater than Job comes and prays for us in the midst of our folly and our sin and our lack of understanding of God and his ways. And how many times do we say stupid things that aren't true about God? I think we do it far more often than we realize. Again, in the same fashion very often, I touched on this recently, the same way where we look at someone's life and what they're going through and we make observations and we make statements about what God is doing there. The Lord is dealing with them. The Lord is judging them. The Lord is doing this, that, and the other. Man, you have no idea. You have not a kind of unique access into the secret counsels of the Almighty to discern exactly what God is doing in that brother or sister's life. You have no idea. And so we fall into the same sin. In fact, it should humble us that when we are tempted to look at someone else's life and try to discern what God is doing or why it's happening in this fashion in their circumstances, we ought to be humbled by the way God speaks concerning his friends in the way that they spoke and said, you're sinning, you're wrong in all that you've said. My wrath is kindled against thee. I wonder how many times God's wrath is kindled against us in a certain sense because of misrepresenting him and his work. But as I say, this is not just a wonderful gospel truth for us. It is an example, is it not? It's an example for us because when our Lord Jesus says, lay not, or Father forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen picks up that same sentiment when the enemies of the gospel are stoning him to death. Saying, lay not this sin to their charge. We are to pray and intercede for the world, for the needs that are around us, and to pray that God will intervene. That's what intercessory prayer is. It is praying for intervention, and that brings us then to the third point, the intervention. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friend. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. He turned around the whole circumstances when he prayed for his friends. In other words, when Job's mind and heart was not upon his own needs, but upon the needs of others, even those living in sin and rebellion and acting in folly before God, when he prayed for them, then God came and remembered Job. I think there's something of a pattern there. Go with me for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, I exhort therefore, don't miss, here's the longing, an apostolic longing for the church and for Timothy particularly, as he leads in the church, but it's for us all. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Not just for the church, not just for God's people, not just for those walking in holiness and obedience to God, but for all men, all types of men, every level, every stage of life, every degree of authority. And that verse 2 then explains us, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Pray for others, and as you pray for others, who gets the benefit? Us, the people of God. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Pray for others, and you will live in the benefit of that. There will be reward as you pray for others, as you intercede for others. And it's all in the context of the gospel too. It's not just selfish. It's not selfish, is it? Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So as we're praying, what are we praying for all these men at different levels of society, at all different levels of authority? What are we praying? We're praying that they may be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So here I am, a teacher of the Gentiles. I have gone into the world. This doesn't just apply for Israel. This is not just for that heart of religious worship, for those who had the oracles of God committed unto them. As I've gone into the world, I know the burden of God is we pray for all levels of authority, all who are in power. We pray for all men, whatever their level or degree of authority within this world, we pray for them all. And we want this because God will have all men, whatever status they have in life, God is pleased to save them, bring them to a knowledge of the truth. They have no other God to turn to, verse 5. There is only one God, and there's only one mediator to bring any man to know God, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one solution for the world. It's not one thing for Israel and another solution for the other nations. There's one God and one mediator wherever you are in the world, whatever the conditions you're living in. So pray for kings and all that are in authority. And as you intercede for them, the benefit will come back onto us. We will lead a quiet and peaceable life, if God is pleased to hear our prayers. So that's what Job did. He prayed for his friends, and God answered prayer, and the Lord was pleased to turn his captivity and make his life better, as it were, because he prayed for others. But it's not always that way, is it? It's not always that way. Abraham, he also prayed for people. he prayed for the cities of the plain, didn't he? He went and interceded. And we're told in Genesis 19, verse 29, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. So Abraham prays, and he prays that God would have mercy upon the cities. Now in this case, God carries on with his judgment. He's not going to hold back. Judgment comes. And yet even in the midst of judgment, God shows mercy. Lot is taken out. Lot is spared. So even there, as we pray that God would have mercy upon our land, upon our communities, that God would show us mercy. If he sees fit to bring judgment, even in the judgment, there will be tokens of his mercy. So to pray this way is very wise. To pray this way is honoring to God. And the whole scene of Job and his captivity, the darkness of his circumstances, hinges upon this. Will Job look beyond his own circumstances and see the needs of others and pray for them? When we come to pray, as we shall tonight and as you do daily, I am sure, it is very easy to become self-centered and self-absorbed. We have responsibilities. If God has saved us, he has made us what? Kings and priests unto God. And that brings it. Now you can be comforted by it. He has made us kings and priests unto God. And you can say, what a wonderful truth that is. That truth is wasted on you if it is not exercised in the ministry of ruling as a king, where God has you in the right way, like being an authority under God within your own sphere and speaking his word and his command to your family or whatever. And it's wasted also if you do not take the place of a priest, as Job did. God says to Job, come, I pray for these men. I will not receive you unless Job prays for you. And my servant Job shall pray for you. That should be something that's said of every Christian, that God's servants here in this place pray for those in their folly, and God hears prayer. That we enact the responsibility and blessing of being priests unto God, and interceding on behalf of others, and going before God, and pleading the cause of others, and being less concerned about our own little things, and interceding that our life would just be perfect, but praying that God will have mercy on the lives of those around us. And as we do that, inevitably, as we take our eyes off our own circumstances and pray very much for the needs of others, inevitably, God will make sure that he will take care of us. The Lord looked around, he wondered, and he looked at the earth, and his eyes looked upon the earth, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. In other words, those who actually lay hold on God and pray for others and lament over the needs of those around them, they are precious to God. And God has his eye looking around the earth, wondering where they are. You can be sure he'll take care of those who know how to intercede. There's a young man that I met last February, when I was here for the conference in Bob Jones. He came and made himself known to me. And he's a missionary, and he seems to come back and forward, but he has a burden for Arab nations in around that region. And he sends out emails, and I receive his emails. I was glad to get information as he's able to send it. And just, I think it was yesterday, he sent this email. He's talking about Oman. He said that as far as I know from talking with numerous folks who work in Oman, there is no Omani church open or in secret. None. No church in that country. Of 4.6 million people, no church. Now that's where my thoughts were leading initially when I was coming down to prepare for tonight. I was thinking about, we need to pray beyond ourselves. You talk about the fields white, ready to harvest. You talk about the needs that we're facing today. We cannot be the kind of people that are concerned only about ourselves and our own little, you and your small corner and I and mine, and we'll kind of look after ourselves. It cannot be that way. Now, I've brought application to the pressing needs of our own land, our own day, and the need to intercede for, well, maybe it's not our friends, maybe it's our enemies. But Jesus Christ prayed for his enemies. And he is an example for us. Intercession, beloved. You say, well, and I know this sometimes comes up, what about the imprecatory prayers of David? I just was thinking about that as I was coming over here. I was like, if I take this angle here tonight, people are going to say, well, what about David's imprecatory prayers? I'm not saying there aren't times where imprecatory prayers can be prayed. But I am of the mind that really, for the most part, what David is doing there is reflecting a messianic example. This is how Christ prays at times. But I don't know his mind toward the people that he has imprecatory prayers towards, and judgment is going to come. I don't know his mind. And I need to be very careful in praying imprecatory prayers upon people just because in some way they clash against me. Stephen had no problem praying. Think of that prayer being answered in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I guess what I'm saying to you, beloved, is there are so many tremendous needs, near and far. And this church needs to be an interceding church. That our mind goes beyond what's just ahead of us, just right here in our own circumstances, and laments the way the whole nation is going, and the needs in so many other places in the world. I do sometimes wonder why I'm here, not just here, but in North America. There are such needs in other parts of the world. And I've wrestled over it many times about being where it is more comfortable. I think sometimes people imagine that, well, ministers are like water. They just take the path of least resistance, whatever the easy path is, but not if you constantly wrestle to know the mind of God. There are so many needs. And God is able. You take out Job 42. Circumstances look impossible. The captivity looks as if it's set for the rest of his existence. God turns it around. There's a wonderful thing I never noticed until, and with this I'll close, I never noticed Reverend John Greer got up and addressed young people. We were on a youth camp weekend, and it was the last message on the Monday, and Reverend Greer came and preached, and he preached from Job, and I'll never forget how at the end he showed how everything in Job's life doubled over what he had before. Everything. Every single thing. Except one thing. The number of children he had. He had another 10 children, not 20. And Mr. Greer's application there, his understanding of there, and I agree with him, is that the Lord did not have to double. The Lord only doubled that which he lost. Job did not lose the first 10 children. His prayers on their behalf were heard. And while they could not come back to him, one day he would go to them. they lived on in eternity, saved in the presence of God. And so the Lord gave them just another 10, because they never lost the first children they had. It's an amazing story of God turning things around. And we live in a day where we need to see God turn things around. And He is able. He is able. I believe it. And if only we'd just lift our eyes from the little tiny things that are all around us to the great needs, God may begin to come and turn our captivity. May God be pleased for His name's sake. We're going to get down to pray and encourage you to seek the Lord tonight. We do want to pray for our land. I think that